the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." The word of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm concluding this series on what are the marks of a healthy church. We've been looking at these marks because the main reason for people not coming to church or turning to Christianity are Christians themselves. And the last mark of the church is its care and involvement with the poor. It's care and involvement with the poor. Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher, says this about the poor: Where have we anywhere in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and a more peremptory and urgent manner than the command of giving unto the poor? In other words, the Bible clearly tells us that as Christians, care for the poor is a fundamental responsibility. Unfortunately, most of us, or many of us, think caring for the poor is an option for Christians. It's maybe a responsibility for a particular committee or for a few individuals who are particularly driven in that direction. Yet Edwards reminds us there is nothing clear and more incontrovertible than our corporate responsibility to care for the poor. Still, we think caring for the poor is a choice. So, for instance, we see this in our interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, which was well read for us just now, which Jesus often preached on, by the way. It's not all the times he did, it's not all recorded, but he often referred to it. And we find a praise of all that he said on it in both Matthew and Luke's gospel. Yet Matthew's version, which wasn't read this morning, is more popular than Luke's version. And why is that? Because Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then, we respond and think, he's speaking metaphorically. And the reason Luke's version is not as popular is because he doesn't modify it and says things like, "Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Blessed are the empty, woe to the fool." So what do we make of this? Well, the Bible teaches us three things about our relationship to the poor. First, our need to understand the poor. Second, that we need to become like the poor in spirit. And third, how then to love the poor. So first, we need to know and understand the poor and poverty in general. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," he's summarizing our approximately 200 teachings on the poor in the Old Testament. And these texts tell us two things about poverty. First, it tells us about the economic condition or the nature of the economic condition of the poor. This is the way the world values people. The world values you if you have money, if you have skills, and if you have talents. If not, it rejects and discards you. And we see this here in Kingston. We don't have to go far. Many people who live in the streets come from broken families. They have little or no education. They have mental disabilities. They lack interpersonal skills. And because we think they have nothing to offer, we don't value it and thus ignore and often walk right by them. Now, some people say, if they weren't so irresponsible and worked hard, they could get out of their situation. Now, the Bible does say something about squandering what society values. And because we're not responsible, we can end up in these situations. But approximately 80 to 90% of the references about the poor in the Bible says that their economic situation is not due to their irresponsible behavior, but instead to their poverty. Why it says in Proverbs 12, verse 15, the wealth of the wealthy is their fortified city, but the poverty of the poor is their destruction. The majority of those who live in poverty today is not the result of their irresponsible behavior. The irresponsible behavior is the result of their poverty. I met a young man a couple of years ago, panhandling for loose change over here in the corner of Princess and Bath Street. And he was a young man who once played with our son Jeremy when we lived on Main Street as a kid. And he was in this situation not because he wasn't responsible, but instead because his parents were alcoholics and had kicked him out of the house. Now, if my son was in that situation, I could have been talking with him. And the other sad thing is, can this young man escape his predicament? Unlikely. I don't know where he is at now, but he unlikely couldn't. He might if he was unbelievably ambitious and lucky. But it's unlikely. And even though it's not the poor's fault that they are poor, still society discards them because they have nothing valuable to offer, and then that perpetuates their poverty. Why it says in Proverbs 19, the wealthy have many friends, but the poor are despised by their own neighbors. The reason people are poor is because they have no neighbors. The neighbors, the people with means, don't want to be around the poor because they have nothing of value. So how should we as Christians respond to such poverty? Well, the Old Testament teaches us clearly that we are called to be merciful. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, Israel is told to be a light unto the nations. Now, how are they to be that? Well, they are told to do that by taking care of the widows, take care of the poor and the orphan. And how did they do that? Well, it's interesting. There's a couple of things, and these are clear directives for the people of Israel. First, no one could harvest their land out to the margins of their fields. So whatever out to the margins, they had to leave for the poor to collect. And then another thing they had to do is every third year, an additional tithe of produce of one's land was taken to give to the poor. And on top of that, every seventh or Sabbath year, they could not harvest their orchards, vineyards for themselves, and the entire harvest had to be left for the poor. It says in Deuteronomy 15, God says, if there be any poor people among you in any of the towns, the Lord your God commands you to not be tight-fisted towards the poor. Give generously to them, and without a grudging heart, and give until their need is gone. If a person has nothing of economic value to contribute, we're called and expected to be merciful. So it's often not the poor's fault they're poor, and we're expected to be merciful. Furthermore, what the poor do have is often taken away from them. In other words, the poor are often exploited. There are two Hebrew words used for the poor. The first is translated needy, and the second is translated oppressed. Even when the poor have something of value, it's often taken away from them. Why it says in Proverbs 13, verse 23, the poor man's fields may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. What the poor do have is often taken away because why? Because they can't control the world around them, the environment around them, that takes advantage of them. And there are plenty of examples of this. So I'm going to list a few. One, I remember seeing this documentary about coffee farmers. I think there were coffee farmers in Africa. And they must sell their beans at a rock bottom prices to wholesalers. Why? Because there are only one or two wholesalers that control that whole situation. So they have to sell them at rock bottom prices. They have no choice. There's no competition. I also heard this story, which is a true story. It's a true story of a beautiful 14-year-old girl who became a Christian. This is somewhere in the States. And she came from a broken family in a very poor neighborhood. And She was being pressured to work for a prostitution ring. And her pastor said to her, "You don't have to do that. Just resist. You're a child of God." Well, 2 weeks later, the pastor found out that the girl was now a prostitute and asked her, "Why did you do it?" She could not resist because the gang running the prostitution ring had beaten up her father, had beaten up her brother, and threatened to gang rape her mother. So the pastor said, "Well, why didn't you go to the police?" Well, she couldn't go to the police because they were in on the scam. Now, if this young, beautiful girl came from a middle-class family, she probably wouldn't have had to worry about such pressures. Or what about the many sweatshops around the world that produce the clothing we wear or that we can buy at Walmart or whatever so we can get them at a cheap price? Basically, what we're doing is we're taking the money that can go in their pockets and putting it into ours. My point is simply this. The world we live in is broken and thus structured in a way that the people who come into this world with little, even that is taken away from them. And that's why we as Christians are called to be merciful. But second, because poverty is a social condition, we're also responsible to call forth justice. Repeatedly, the prophets in the Old Testament tell us to seek justice and help the oppressed. But they also teach us that we're, as I've suggested, all involved in oppressing the poor, either directly or indirectly. The oppression and injustices the poor experience is the result of a much deeper problem than any social program or attempts at virtuous living than any of those things. And the prophets knew that and knew this, and that's why they pointed to the Messiah's coming. Only when the Messiah gets here, they said, will there be justice and mercy for the poor. Isaiah 11. The righteous branch, he will judge and give them justice. Psalm 72. When the king gets here, there will be justice for the poor. And then when Jesus commenced his ministry, what did he do? He went into the synagogue. He opened the scroll to Isaiah 61 and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has announced me or anointed me to preach the good news to who? The poor." And then Jesus said, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." So what do we make of this? Jesus fundamentally cared and is passionate about the poor. Therefore, anybody who says they're a follower of Jesus must be just as concerned. Now, if I stop my sermon right here, you're basically all going to leave with a guilt trip. Okay? And frankly, that's not very helpful. And it's not very helpful because if the Messiah said, "I've come to make 80% of you feel guilty so you can start sharing with the other 20% in the world," probably nothing would happen anyways. And that's why the gospel shows us not only what the poor are like, but also that we need to become like the poor, at least in spirit. And what do I mean by that? It says in verse 20 that Jesus looked upon his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, the problem here is the disciples, according to their standards, were not poor. Matthew certainly wasn't poor. He was a tax collector. Even Peter, James, and John, as fishermen, they had, you know, they had a roof over their head and they had food to eat. They were not really poor according to their cultural standards. So what is Jesus talking about? When John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" Jesus said, "Go back and tell John that I preach the good news to whom? The poor." But we know that Jesus didn't just save people who are poor. So what does "blessed are the poor in spirit" mean? Well, it means this. And this is a real challenge for us because it's really directed at us. You'll only get the gospel when you get rid of your middle class spirit and become poor in spirit. And frankly, you can't be a Christian unless you do so. Notion of religion today is a middle-class phenomenon. It appeals to the able, "I can pull up my own socks" type of person. But the gospel only comes into your life if you can say, I have have absolutely nothing of value, no power, choices to offer God, and therefore I need to rely completely on the grace of Jesus. You can't be a Christian if you are middle class in spirit. You can be religious, but you can't be a Christian. So again, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? The same two characteristics of material poverty must exist in your spiritual poverty. The religious person says, try hard, live a good life, live nobly, be tolerant, and give money to the poor, and you could do these things if you try really hard. But when Jesus comes into your life, he says, no one is capable of being good and thus right before God. Even your good deeds, you do so you can then feel superior to other people and then get God to give you something so that God owes you something. The problem with being this kind of religious and having this middle life spirit is when you achieve this, and we're all capable of getting up to here, let's say from here to here, you'll get up somewhere, inevitably you're going to see somebody over here that's down here, right? Inevitably you're going to look down on them. That's the way it's always going to work. That's the way it's always, always going to work. Where am I now? No, I lost my space completely. So, filled with safe, righteous, the richest person. Yeah, just came before. So, you can't be a Christian if you're in middle class of spirit. You can be religious, but not a Christian. Right, oh, here we are. So, the good person is inevitably filled with self-righteousness and no better and just as lost as the person who is living an immoral life. So what does God do? Well, in Jesus, as you know, he became poor. He became a poor Jew. He was born in a manger whose parents could only afford the cheapest sacrifice for his circumcision and dedication. It was the cheapest sacrifice for two pigeons. They just cost a couple of pennies. And as an adult, he was rejected. He never had a roof over his head. He comes into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He had his final supper in a borrowed room. He died naked on a cross. And then he was buried in a borrowed grave. So he became utterly poor and rejected so you could become spiritually rich and accepted. But that can only happen when you go to God and can say, there is nothing I can bring before you, Lord. I come utterly spiritually naked before you. I fall upon your mercy. And the question you need to ask yourself is, does that offend you? The idea that you are expected to go to God and say, I have nothing I can offer you and deserve whatever judgment you place upon me. Because if you are, it's because you still have a middle-class spirit. And here's the thing. The economically poor get the gospel more readily than we who are not, although we still can. And that's why in certain parts of the world, the poorer parts of the world, Christianity is alive and well, and so is the church. And the poor readily get the gospel because they know what we middle-class people, that what we middle-class people have is completely by the grace of God. They understand better than we do how silly it is to say things like, you can be whatever you want to be. Okay? That's easy to say when everything is served to you on a platter. But you can't say that to just everybody. You can't say that to everybody because all people don't start off in the same place. It's why the poor never embrace the kind of religion we middle class people like. Middle class religious people don't want to talk often, and this happens in mainline churches such as the Anglican Church. They don't want to talk about doctrine. They don't want to talk about Jesus and this notion of his shedding his blood on the cross for our sins. Definitely don't want to talk about sin. Instead, we prefer talking about being nice. We talk about being open-minded. We do like to be talk about poor and the social action and all that kind of stuff. The problem is we can't actually get there unless we do talk about this doctrine and sin and a need for God's grace. And the reason we don't want to talk about that kind of stuff is because we don't want to be poor in spirit. The poor have no problem talking about doctrine, because they know it's all about God's mercy. It's all about God's grace. They have no problem talking about sin. So it's not impossible for us middle class types to know and live by the gospel, but unless we understand how spiritually poor we really are, it can't happen. So let me conclude with some implications for us. When you realize that spiritually you need God's grace just as much as the poor do, that all you have is by God's grace, you'll neither pity nor look down on the poor. Instead, that'll enable you to treat the poor with dignity, with respect, and most importantly, give them the time that they need. Second, you can then give generously for them. Now, the Bible doesn't say to you, you have to give everything away. But once you get how spiritually poor they are, that it's all thanks to God's grace that you have what you have, and then it becomes easier for you to be content with what you have. Problem with us often is not what we have, is that we want more and more and more. And if we can then be content, then it's easier for us then to be generous with what we do have and give it away. We're all quite financially rich here in this room to one degree or another. And we're all at different places. But the problem is, we think we need more than we actually do need. So we can all be generous when we want to. And I want to say, though, and I want to commend you for your generosity in the parish. But it's just something to think about. So there is a power in the world that can give the poor hope, both materially and spiritually. But if that's going to happen, it does start with you and me. And if we're going to be generous with our time and our money so we can help them, we need to first become poor in spirit, which then enables us to understand what poverty is all about, and only thus have a loving heart towards them. So I want to encourage you this morning, as you prepare yourselves to receive Holy Communion, to think about where you are in regards to being poor in spirit. Can you really say those things to Jesus, that I come before you spiritually naked? Or is that hard for you to say? And then you need to maybe ask yourself, why is that hard for you to say? Because, believe me, if you can come before Jesus that way as you receive Holy Communion, you'll experience a wonder and a power of God's grace in Christ in your life. And then the more and more you experience that, the more through you, the poor and the needy can also experience it. Amen.